I hope that as we've been singing those last songs and focusing on Jesus, our hearts are kind of just ready for His Word. Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 14, we'll look at Jesus again. Last week, we came to Jesus, but it seemed like a little interlude where we focused on Judas, on the purchase of the potter's field. But this week, we come back to the Lord, His sufferings, His trials. Matthew 27, 11 to 14. Let's pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would anoint this temple with your Spirit. We know that through Jesus we have been cleansed, we've been made pure. In ourselves, though, we feel our sin. We feel that we're not worthy. We feel that we are undeserving. And yet we thank you that we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. And thank you for this opportunity right now that we all have, coming from all places where we've been over this last week. We're gathered here now because of one thing. We just want to see Jesus. Please show him to us in all of his richness and majesty and glory and love. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 2 of this chapter, we saw that when the morning had come after the all-night trial and accusations, the morning comes, the chief priests and the elders of the people bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. It had already been decided during the night that Jesus deserved to die, but the death penalty can only be enforced by the Romans. This is why Jesus died by crucifixion and not by stoning. And so after the interlude that we saw last week of verses 3 to 10, the story of Judas' suicide, the buying of the potter's field, Matthew picks back up where he left off in verse 2 with these words. Now, Jesus stood before the governor. You stop for a moment and picture the scene, if you can, as though you were standing right there in that place at that moment. What do you see? You know, maybe you just need to even close your eyes so that you can envision it better. But as you picture this moment and the scene that's there before you, what do you see? And what you see, what does it mean? Because the reality is, if we're seeing correctly, we see Jesus standing bound, right? He's bound, we learned in verse 2, as an accused criminal. And then, over here, sitting in front of Jesus on his raised platform is Pilate on his judgment seat. Matthew says it so simply that I think we rush by it without thinking about it. He just says that Jesus stood before the governor. But when he wrote those words, I have to believe that he was thinking to himself, how strange that sounds. We know who Jesus is, and yet he stands before the governor, bound, as the governor sits in majesty and authority on his judgment seat. What's wrong with this picture? Or maybe we would say, what's right about this picture? I wonder if Matthew was thinking how strange this sounded, how terrible it sounded, how wonderful it sounded. Jesus, the holy, righteous Son of God, who we confess him to be, stands before Pilate, a wicked and heartless governor. And if by chance you've ever felt a bit of empathy and compassion for Pilate, I don't see really any reason for that. Pilate was a ruthless, heartless, unprincipled man who didn't care about anyone but himself. Now, he needed Jesus just like everyone else did, just like Judas did, just like Peter did. But Jesus stands before Pilate, a wicked governor, he, the holy, righteous Son of God. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, stands before Pilate, his own rebellious creation. Now think about that. Who created Pilate? Through whose word did Pilate come into being? It was through the word of God the Son, through whom God made all things, and through whom all things came into being. And now Jesus, God in the flesh, stands there, bound, standing before Pilate on his judgment seat, the sinner who needs salvation. Origen writes, Mark, how he that is ordained by his Father to be the judge of the whole creation humbled himself and was content to stand before the judge of the land of Judea. It was only two or three days earlier that Jesus said in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And what's the next two words? Before him will be gathered all the nations. So before him, who will be standing before him? Pilate will stand before him on that day. But on this day, Jesus stands before Pilate in the great reversal, in the great irony that ought to fill us all with amazement and awe. And as we are there, are you still there? Are you watching? Do you see him? Because this is the only way to get it. There's no other way. I cannot speak enough words. I cannot say the right words. In order for us to truly see it, you must be there. You must look. You must see and behold. We must all. And as we stand there watching, we know that he is standing there for us. It's one thing to be amazed at the picture. It's another thing to be amazed that this happens for us. Matthew Henry says, he was arraigned that we might be discharged. And Calvin puts it this way, God's Son stood trial before a mortal man and suffered accusation and condemnation that we might stand without fear in the presence of God. So as we behold Jesus, the key operative word, I believe, for all of these messages, as we behold him standing before Pilate and know by faith. See, I was talking with someone recently and we were talking about how someone could stand here, someone could listen here, and yet without faith we can see it, but we don't grasp it. We don't get it. We don't understand it. It's my prayer that by faith we'd all get it. By faith we'd all see this. So as we see Jesus standing before Pilate and know by faith he was standing there for us, how can we not love him? I was compelled to ask that. I asked that of myself, Timothy. How can you not love this one who stands there before Pilate for you? How can we not want to offer up to him ourselves as living sacrifices? Now think about this. I mean, I'm putting this together. I know we all ought to give him ourselves as living sacrifices. We know that. We know he died for us. But now let's put it together. Let's put those together. God did not ask us to give our all for him before he was first of all willing to give his all for us. How can we not pour contempt on all our pride as we look at this picture? How can we not be willing to take up our own cross and follow him as we look at this picture? And I gave you three lines for you to do whatever you want with. Write whatever you want in it. When you see Jesus standing before the governor, do you see him standing there for you? Are you beholding him? Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now only a Gentile asks a question like this. The Jews would have said, "The king of Israel." Only a Gentile says King of the Jews, so we remember when's the last time Jesus was referred to as King of the Jews? It was when Gentile wise men from the East came looking for Jesus, who was born King of the Jews. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the East came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him." And now, 25 chapters and 30 years later, Jesus stands before the judgment seat of a Gentile ruler and this Gentile asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The emphasis is in the word "you." It's a bit contemptuous. It's a bit unbelieving. Are you the King of the Jews? He sure don't look like it. In verse 29, the Gentile Roman soldiers will mock Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" In verse 37, we'll find written on the charge above Jesus on the cross, the charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So the chief priests and the elders of the people, they changed their story, haven't they? During the night, the problem was blasphemy. That's what they were really mad at Jesus about. Blasphemy. But now before Pilate, Jesus' crime becomes a political crime instead of a religious one. They've taken Jesus' claims to be Israel's Messiah and they've said, "Now look, he claims to be the Messiah. That means he's a troublemaker for Rome. That means he's claiming to want to take things over from Rome." They've twisted and they've distorted Jesus' claims to mean he's planning a rebellion. Now tell me, when you read that, doesn't that sound ridiculous to you? It just sounds absurd. It sounds crazy. I know this, we know this, and Jesus knows this too, so then what does Jesus have to say to get justice? When you are falsely accused, and you know it's false, and you know it's a lie, what's the first thing you're thinking? How do I get justice? Right? What does Jesus have to say in order to get justice? Because if anyone in the history of the world deserved justice, it was this man, Jesus. What does he have to say to avoid the cross? Just a simple no would do. "No, I am not the King of the Jews." How could we justify that kind of an answer? Do you think any one of us could have justified an answer like that? Well, sure we could have. We would have been thinking to ourselves, "Well, what I mean by that is I'm not the kind of king that you think I am. So since I know you're thinking of this political kind of king, I can say that no, I'm not the King of the Jews, get off out of this, not go to the cross, and still have not really told a lie." Isn't that how we would have thought? Is it not? Is the full truth really so important right now? After all, when is the full truth really necessary? But Jesus knows that even if it might result in justice for himself, and by the way, would it have been justice for Jesus to get off out of the cross? Would that be justice? Yes, it would be. That would have been justice. A simple no would still be a betrayal of the truth. So what does Jesus do? He leaves all matters of justice in the hands of God. And once again, he testifies the good confession. As I look at this example of Jesus, I see an example here for us that we too need to leave matters of justice in the hands of God. Justice is not ours to enforce. It is not ours to claim. Our only responsibility is to speak the truth, to bear faithful witness, and to glorify God. That's our only job. It's simple. We complicate matters with our desires for justice, for fairness, for equality, for equity. God says that's not our right as Christians in the world, where we are not citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." You might remember that just like his answer to the chief priests and elders, this is a qualified yes. And basically Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews, but I don't mean by that what you mean by that." John tells us in his gospel that Jesus explained. He went on to say, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, well, my servants would all be fighting. If I were really a threat to Rome, I'd have an army with swords. That I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. And here's the thing. You could, well, is Jesus trying to get out of it? No, Jesus is just speaking the truth. But Pilate, though he may find that interesting, even maybe convincing, Pilate's a very practical man. So Pilate said to Jesus, so you are a king. It's like, yeah, okay, so king of the world, king not of this world, but what are you saying? Are you a king or are you not a king? That's what. See, Pilate's just like, let's get to the point here, right? And so once again, as Pilate puts the question to Jesus, once again, so you are a king, Jesus has the escape route standing right in front of him. All he has to do is just say, okay, I've already said it. I've already told him I'm not the king like he thinks I am. So now I'm just going to say, no, I am not. The door is wide open. It would be so easy. Brothers and sisters, the problem with sin, the problem with the world's way, the problem with compromise is that it's so easy. Oh, if it wasn't so easy, we wouldn't compromise, would we? But compromise, nothing is ever easier than compromise. And since we find it so easy, we find ways to justify it. We find ways to excuse it. And I want to suggest to you that if anyone in the history of the world could have found a way to justify and to excuse compromise, it would have been Jesus in this moment. Because he was innocent, because he was falsely accused, because this was about justice, because he knew what Pilate was thinking. He'd already explained it once. Now all he's got to do is say, no, I'm not the king of the Jews. But that would have been to compromise his witness to Pilate. Think about it. What would he have been saying to Pilate? He would have been compromising his witness. He would have been betraying the truth. And so Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Do we not feel shame for every time that we have been cowards and fearful to testify to the truth? When our Lord and Savior did it in this moment, right here, when the cross was what lay in front of him. For Matthew, it was just sufficient to report the simple answer of Jesus. You have said so. And so Jesus, once again, he leaves all matters of justice completely in the hands of God. And he testifies the good confession. He chose to be the faithful witness, even if it meant he would be unjustly condemned to hang on a cross. And if any of us are saying, well, that's because Jesus had to, because this was a special situation, let's remember that in all that Jesus did, he left an example for us. Jesus answered Pilate, you have said so, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Why is this? If Jesus answered Pilate, why not answer the chief priests and elders? Luke tells us what we might have already guessed. You know, Matthew doesn't tell us what all their accusations were, but we can guess. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, which we know is a lie. It's a lie. It's not true. You know that feeling, right? You know that feeling, how we crave for justice, and that's not wrong. It's just when we crave for it in this life, and aren't willing to leave it in God's hands, even if it comes in a life to come. So when they say things about Jesus that are blatantly untrue, that are lies, we feel that craving for justice rising up inside of us. We feel that yell ready to erupt saying, it's a lie, it's a lie, it's not true. And Jesus stood there and did not answer. Doesn't it drive you crazy? These things are either extremely misleading, twisted, distorted, or they're outright lies. And so over and over again, we listen and we watch as we stand there In that moment, we watch him accused, falsely maligned, and we ask ourselves, where's the truth in this? Where's the truth in this? It seems so simple. It's so obvious. It's so blatantly easy for us to see. The truth is that these are all lies. They're all bold, bald-faced lies. So why won't Jesus say so? Why won't Jesus speak up? Then Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" I believe Pilate's asking what we're asking, and really he's asking for the whole world what the whole world should learn to ask. Have we learned to ask these kinds of questions? What is the answer? What does this mean? Is Jesus hard of hearing? I've taken this from Bruner. Is he hard of hearing? Nothing where you say, oh yeah, that's a ridiculous question. I know he's not. But seriously, what other explanation do you have for someone who stands there accused falsely and does not speak in his own defense? Is he hard of hearing? Is he living in some other world? Does he not know his life is on the line? Is it not instinctive to fight for your life, especially when the attacks are not just? No one is wont to be silent when his life is at stake. I think that would be a universally agreed to principle. Doesn't Jesus sense that he has a sympathetic Roman judge who cordially despises the religious leaders? Why does Jesus not respond? Why would the accused give no answer? In your handout, as we imagine ourselves standing there watching, wouldn't we agree that the longer his silence continues, the more deafening it seems to be? See, on the one hand, Pilate wonders why. On the other hand, Pilate's trying to get Jesus to talk. Pilate does not love Jesus' accusers. These chief priests and elders of the Jews, they've been a thorn in Pilate's side since the moment he came to Judea and replaced Herod. So if it's Jesus' death that makes these guys happy, what do you think Pilate wants to do? If Pilate can, he'd love to set Jesus free, not because he loves Jesus and not because he's committed to justice. By no stretch of the imagination is Pilate committed to justice. But Pilate hates these religious leaders, and if he can make their day a bad one, he'll do it. So at this point, though, he's got to be careful. Because his sponsor, his patron, has been losing favor with Rome, Pilate's own position with Rome is precarious. So Jesus has answered Pilate once, but Pilate needs more answers. He needs simpler and easier answers. If he's going to let Jesus go and make their lives miserable, he needs a really, really good reason to do it. If he's going to show up the chief priests and answers, he needs more from Jesus than what he got so far. He needs Jesus to answer, so Pilate says, "Don't you hear how many things they testify against you? What do you have to say for yourself?" Verse 14, but Jesus gave him no answer. Not even to a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. Sometimes I wonder if Pilate was more amazed than we are today. I thought about why that might be, and the only thing I could think of is that maybe we're not as amazed as Pilate because we know why Jesus gave them no answer. But does that not condemn us? Shouldn't this cause us to be infinitely more amazed than Pilate ever was? I love it. Pilate says, and Matthew was amazed, and we all read by without much more than a second thought. And so when I saw that Pilate was amazed, I felt convicted, and I said, I don't want to leave this without being amazed as I believe Matthew felt I should be. Pilate was amazed, but his amazement did nothing for him. It did not move him to believe. It did not move him to worship. What does your amazement move you to do? I believe we can hear Matthew's amazement when he writes. Jesus gave him no answer. And then listen to what Matthew says. not even to a single charge. Why didn't Jesus answer? Why didn't he talk? 700 years before Jesus was born, prophet Isaiah wrote, and I believe he wrote it in amazement. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I struggled with these verses. Part of me said, let's do more. But the other part of me said, I don't want to run over this passage on the silence of Jesus. I want us just to go away from here not thinking of anything else but the silence of Jesus. Never has any silence reverberated so loudly throughout all the world. In the 1500s, the reformers put it this way. They said, Jesus held his peace when he was accused so that we may not be accused. Jesus stood there opening not his mouth when he was falsely accused so that we who were guilty might not be accused. As you stand there, as you picture the scene, as you see Jesus bound, as you see Pilate, the governor, sitting in his judgment seat, as you witness the false accusations, and as the feeling within you arises of a crying out for justice and they're all lies, when does it finally hit you that I'm the guilty one? And that if he opens his mouth, I must be accused. So what do you wish? That he opens his mouth and justice is done? Or that he stands there silent and you are set free? Calvin takes it even a step further. I love this. He said, Christ therefore was at that time silent, that he may now be our advocate and by his intercession may deliver us from condemnation. I tried to put it in my own words. The holy and righteous one stood mute and silent before Pilate so that he might stand before his Father today, right now, on this Sunday, stand before his Father, speaking and answering unceasingly on our behalf. Is Jesus talking now? Yes, the Bible says that he lives forever to make intercession on our behalf. On that day, he stood mute and silent so that today he stands before his Father speaking not on his own behalf, but for us, the guilty ones. Are you beholding him? Are you really standing before Pilate, surrounded by his accusers, silent, giving no answer, opening not his mouth? And do you know, as we behold him, that we are the guilty ones and he is innocent? Can we hear in his silence the beautiful, deafening, reverberating, triumphant proclamation of the gospel of God's love for guilty sinners like we are? What do you hear in his silence? Do you hear the gospel? Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. The Son of God given for me. My debt he pays. And my death he dies. That I, Timothy, might live. That I might live. Once we've had our eyes opened to see, then we need an outlet to respond. It's the nature of the gospel. if you've ever seen, then you won't need an outlet to respond. And in this case, doesn't it seem like the most obvious way for us to respond is just to follow Jesus' example? There was one commentator who wrote this. He said it this way: "This is not the silence of defeat or confusion, but of a triumphant resolution, which I sense as I watch this that I lack." It's one thing to think that I would be triumphantly resolute to stand and have the victory when I'm falsely accused. But you know what? When I come to the scene and I watch Jesus standing there and I feel what happens in my own heart, I realize that I would have failed in that place. But for an amazing work of God in my heart. I was even just thinking of this last week. My wife and children were treated badly, disrespectfully. And I wasn't there. And my heart was so angry. Now, not that I shouldn't defend and stand up for it, but I know it was in my heart. And I planned to go and say something. I know it's in my heart. There was another example only just recently. I can't remember what it was now. The reality is that silence, when justice is not being done to us, is about one of the most difficult things you and I will ever face. Remember, silence is not the main point. The main point is realizing that justice is not the main point. See, that's it. It's not that we can't talk, it's not that we can't speak, but the reality is that it's not justice we crave, it's the glory of God we crave. This is our problem. And so we excuse ourselves. We make excuses and we say, "Oh, it's just the way, it's just right. I would be wrong not to." When all the while we are sinning because what we're craving more than the glory of God is justice for me. I know that if I had gone to that place and spoken what was on my heart, even if I tried to speak it in a way that wasn't overtly sinful, I know that what I was craving in that moment was not the glory of God. Oh, that we might have the same triumphant resolution, the same commitment to the will of God. Because, watch this again now, both in the answer that Jesus gave to Pilate when he did open his mouth and speak, and in his silence before Pilate, Jesus was leaving all matters of justice completely and totally in God's hands. By the way, did Jesus say something? Yes, he did. He did tell Pilate, "I'm not the king you think I am." He did explain to Pilate that I don't have soldiers going about enforcing my will, and I don't plan on that. He did explain that to Pilate. But as he did that, Jesus' desire was not justice for himself and escaping the cross. His desire was purely and simply to be a faithful witness to Pilate. And in his example, he condemns us all. 1 Peter 2, you see, it all goes back to motives, doesn't it? It all goes back to our heart. And then I'm reminded of Galatians where it says that the heart is deceitful. And, well, Galatians says that. Jeremiah says it. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? I can't even understand my own. I can't even see what's really going on there. 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Do we have a right to long for justice? Yes, we do. And who is it that holds that in his hands? It is God, not us. Do we have a right to be treated fairly? Do we have a right to long for that? I suppose we can. But that's not what we crave most of all. We crave most of all the glory of God in me, in everything I say, in every way I act, in every thought I think. That's pretty radical. That's pretty radical. So it sounds good here. We go out the doors, and oh boy, the world comes. Oh, that we might have the same triumphant resolution, the same commitment to the will of God, enough to leave justice in God's hands and to suffer injustice silently, willingly, without even any protest, for as long as it should be the will of God. In your handout, whenever we speak, may our words never be motivated by the desire to preserve or gain justice for ourselves. Again, the example for me, and this is, believe it or not, I mean, and I was just, oh man. I was thinking of all the Christian ways I could go and speak the truth to this individual who is not in our church and not a Christian. But I kept realizing that every way that I thought of speaking it was not going to bear faithful witness to this individual of God's love for sinners. I might have attained some level of justice in my own mind. And believe me, he deserved it, as I have deserved so much. Here in the example of Jesus, we see that our words should only be motivated by this desire to bear faithful witness to God's truth and to His great glory. And if we cannot bear witness to God's truth with our words, then may we be equally as faithful to open not our mouths. The Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will not crave for justice and do what they can to get it for themselves, but entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. If necessary, are we willing to forego all hopes of justice and to share even in His silence? Not a grudging, bitter, fuming silence, but a silence that faithfully and triumphantly proclaims, declares the love of God for sinners. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. For as often as we ought to have opened our mouths, I wonder if there have been equal amounts of times when we ought to have opened not our mouths. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, your word exposes the deepest recesses of our hearts. It's like a double-edged sword that pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit. And we have felt it this morning. I have felt it. Lord, I pray that as we behold Jesus and behold Him standing there silent, for us, the guilty ones, I pray that we would be willing to share in His silence, to share in His passion, not for His own justice to be done, but for Your truth and Your glory to be proclaimed. May that be what we crave. May that be what we long for more than anything else. Enable us every day to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. Teach us this lesson. And thank You for setting before us the beautiful, perfect example of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.